Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for bringing us here together. Father, we lift up all of our friends and family who are out of state, out of, you know, are camping and enjoying this wonderful, beautiful summer. I pray you'd be with them. Let them know that they're missed, Father. Keep them safe. And Father, tonight as we spend some time in your word together, I pray that your word would not return void. I pray, Father, that I would not get in there and mess it up or in any way be a stumbling block to what it is that you're wanting to accomplish through your word. I pray, Lord, that our ears would be open, our hearts would be soft and attentive to what it is you're trying to say to us. Father, I know you've got great things for us in this book that you inspired to be written for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would begin that tonight. So we offer this time to you, Father, and we offer ourselves to you, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Did anybody run track in school? Randy, really? You ran track? No, I didn't mean it bad. Usually really tall guys, you don't see them as much in running track. But if you ran track, then maybe some of you might be aware of how difficult the relay race is. You guys know what I'm talking about? You've probably at least seen it in the Olympics, right? They go around the circle and they hand the medal baton from guy to guy and basically race. Now, the premise is really quite simple. All you've got to do is for the first team to bring their baton across the finish line. They win. That's all you got to do. And, of course, it is a race, so speed matters. Obviously, you don't want, sluggards, and slow people out there. But really, what's even more important than that is passing the baton. And you've probably seen events, maybe on the Olympics even, where, a team's doing great, and they go to pass the baton from one guy to the next, and what happens? They drop it. It's over. I mean, at that point, the race is basically over. You can run your portion of the race at an Olympic level. You can just be blazing past everybody else. And if you can't get that baton into the next guy's hand, or the guy in front of you can't receive the baton, you're going to lose that race. And that's why track coaches will drill and drill and drill and drill, not on how to get faster, but on how to pass a little metal bar from one hand to another. They tell the athletes, don't look down at the track. Don't even look at the competition. Your focus is all right here, so that they make sure that transfer happens. And of course, that's not the only issue, right? Because there's that guy receiving the baton as well. I mean, receiving the baton means that your first steps running have to be timed with the last guy's steps. I mean, this is beyond just trying to run fast. And so, that baton being passed at top speed takes a lot of synchronization. Guys, as believers in Jesus Christ, did you know that we're part of this? We are. Now, you're probably not going to find that in the Bible as far as, relay races and that sort of thing. But we are called, as believers in Jesus Christ, to pass on our faith. Are we not? Right? That is our goal. Like that baton relay, the faith of Christianity, that gospel that has been passed down, delivered by, to the apostles and then to us, is passed from generation to generation to generation. And let me just kind of make this personal for you, okay? Because someone, somewhere in your past, passed that baton to you, didn't they? Can you picture their face? You can probably picture the person who it was that led you to faith in Jesus Christ. And now you have that baton, and it is your calling to pass it on. And guys, that is the primary role of the New Testament church. Did you know that? It's not about buildings. It's not about radio and television programs. It's not about high-profile ministries. It's not about any of those other things. You know what it's about? Passing the baton. Passing our faith in Jesus Christ to others. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul calls the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. That sounds serious to me. Does that sound serious to you? He doesn't say, the church, a great place to hang out one day a week, right? He doesn't say, the church, a great place to make friends or business contacts or whatever. He says, no, the church of the living God is the pillar and the support of the truth. In fact, the theme of Paul's letters to Timothy, because he wrote two of them, is that local church passing on that baton of truth. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's the baton, right? That's what that is. And a huge part, guys, of passing on the faith is also protecting it. That's why Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Do you think of yourself that way? Do you think of yourself as someone who has received something that's wonderful, and it is now your calling, your job, to pass it on to someone else? And not only to pass it on, but to guard it. The Word of God, guys, needs to be guarded. Now, oftentimes we might hear that and say, well, isn't God pretty capable of guarding His own Word? Well, absolutely, He is, and has done so over thousands of years. But it's also the church's role to guard the truth, to make sure that what is true stays true, that it doesn't get altered or changed or perverted, and then faithfully pass that on to someone else. Is that happening all the time in the church today, guys? On the one hand, is the faith being passed on, and on the other, is it an unaltered, unperverted faith that's maybe being passed on? Oftentimes, that's not the case. I mean, I think, and of course, this is nothing more than just a poignant example, but we all are aware, of course, what the Supreme Court ruled just, 2 weeks ago now. Have you watched the news lately and seen how many churches have just gone boop, 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 right down that same line? Entire denominations as well as individual churches basically capitulating to what culture now says is the norm and is godly or biblical. Guys, that's not guarding the Word of God, is it? That's not protecting it. And so whatever they're passing on is at least in some way tainted. And so Paul has all of this in his mind as he approaches to write a letter for Timothy. And Paul was a wonderful example of someone who did all of these things, wouldn't you agree? He passed on that faith to lots of people. As a matter of fact, I could list them for you. We've got lists of people with names written in the Bible of that Paul led to Jesus Christ. But there were only two of them that he led to Christ that he refers to as my true son in the faith. One of them is Titus. Of course, it's another book in your New Testament. And the other one is Timothy, the letter written to that gentleman that we're going to start looking at. Of these two, Paul seems to be closest to Timothy. As a matter of fact, I want you to hear this. I want you to hear how Paul refers to Timothy when he's talking to the Philippian church. He says this, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know His proven worth, that He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Wow. I mean, on the one hand, that's amazing to hear those words from the Apostle Paul about Timothy. That must have been awesome to hear. But did you catch the flip side of that? "I have no one else," the Apostle Paul said. "Nobody else that I'm ministering with who cares about you as he should, who's guarding the truth and preserving it and passing it on, except Timothy." Now, why am I going into all of that this evening? Well, because, just like a father to a son, Paul is going to give Timothy in this letter counsel and guidance on how to conduct himself in the leadership of a church, specifically the church at Ephesus. We're aware of them because they have an entire letter in the New Testament written to them, the book of Ephesians. But Paul, at one point in their ministry together, left Timothy in Ephesus to help establish that church. And if we're going to understand and apply Paul's letter here, we need to know more about their relationship. We need to know about how Paul passed the baton to this young guy. Because otherwise, and this happens a lot, we just look at this letter, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and people look at him and say, that's for pastors. That's for people in ministry. Doesn't really matter. Doesn't have anything to do with me. And that is not the case. As a matter of fact, even in the first two introductory verses of this letter, I know this will not shock you, but we're just going to look at the first two verses of chapter 1 tonight. These are verses that are just often overlooked as just Paul saying, hey, Timothy, how you doing? And that is not the case. In these, we can actually learn a lot about this letter that Paul is writing here. So let's begin by reading those first two verses there of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, obviously this letter probably begins very much like we expect it to, right? With Paul giving us the name of the author, Paul. It's me. And one of the things that Paul does here is he reminds Timothy, and he reminds you and I, by extension, that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. You probably noticed that right there. Now, I have to admit that one of my big pet peeves in life, right, we all got them, one of my big pet peeves is pompous people who flaunt their degrees and flaunt their titles, flaunt their station in life. Drives me up the wall. I absolutely can't stand it. And I mean, as if those little letters after their name, you know, make them more important than they were otherwise. But when we read this right here, and maybe this is just, you know, because of how I am with my pet peeve, it would be real easy maybe to assume that Paul's kind of throwing his weight around a little bit here. You know, hey, I'm Paul. Yeah, Paul the Apostle. You know me, right? I mean, that sort of a attitude, could someone read that? I mean, Timothy knew who Paul was, right? They'd ministered together for at least 15 years. I'm thinking Timothy probably knew full well who Paul is. So why does Paul do this? Well, guys, first of all, Paul's not being pompous here. I know we look at the word apostle as a title, maybe even a title that has some respect and weight to it, and understandably so. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Paul's not beginning, you know, in essence, saying, Paul, the most right reverend. He's not, you know, Paul, Ph.D. under Gamaliel. He's not even saying Paul, you know, expert in Christian missionaryism. You know, I mean, he's not doing any of that sort of stuff here. He simply states, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul, obviously, his name. Apostle, guys, was his job. It was his calling. The word apostle, you might be aware of this, but it simply referred to commissioned representatives with full credentials. It could just as easily have been translated as envoy or ambassador, maybe is a word that we're more familiar with. I mean, our nation has those, don't they? Right? Our nation's ambassadors, they have the credentials that to basically represent the affairs of the United States before foreign governments. I mean, whenever, you know, Secretary of State John Kerry or any of our other ambassadors say stuff before the UN or before other countries, whatever it is that they say is accepted as being exactly what President Obama would say if he was there. That's at least the intention. That's the way that's supposed to work. Well, in the exact same way, guys, an apostle was one who represented Jesus Christ on earth. He is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes that word used, apostle or ambassador, is used in a rather broad sense. And it will include you and I. Anybody who's involved in representing Jesus Christ and sharing or proclaiming the gospel. Did you know that God refers to you that way? He refers to you as ambassadors. As a matter of fact, listen to this is what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. He says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." What that means is He gave you the gospel. He gave you the way by which mankind can be reconciled with a holy God. Then he goes, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us." That's an ambassador. And sometimes we are called that. But the most common use of the word in the New Testament is restricted to the original disciples. Also Matthias, you guys might remember him. He's the one who replaced Judas. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, who came along a little bit later. And I'm not going to go into all the details about the specific gift of apostle that these men were given. We're actually going to cover that on Wednesday nights at Acts 2:42, because we're going through the gifts of the Spirit. And we'll look at that in some detail then. But each of these men, each of these apostles, were specifically and personally commissioned and gifted and sent out as ambassadors by Jesus Christ Himself to establish the new church. That was their role. That's a pretty heady role, wouldn't you agree? I mean, can you imagine yourself in that position? I can't imagine myself in that position at all. And yet these men were called by God for that purpose. And part of their gifting and their calling as apostles was that they were given special miraculous powers. They could heal the sick. They could raise the dead. They could cast out demons. They could perform all kinds of signs and wonders that basically authenticated their ministry, authenticated the fact that, yes, I am an ambassador of God. As Ephesians 2:20 says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. Matter of fact, Acts 2:42, which is what our Wednesday night study is named after, says that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so what Paul is reminding us of here, and Timothy as well, is that he was a divinely commissioned and uniquely gifted servant, authorized by Jesus Himself to lay the foundation of biblical doctrine that we're still believing today and that we're still teaching today. That's what Paul was. However, now I mentioned this a moment ago, that this letter was basically written from a spiritual dad to a spiritual son, right? That's what this is. And this is a heartfelt letter from Paul to someone that he loved and cared for dearly. And with that in mind, if we read verse 1, some might say, well, that seems like kind of an awfully formal, stuffy kind of way to begin a very personal letter to someone that Paul was really close to. I mean, again, Paul identifies himself as an apostle. Timothy surely already knew that. They traveled all of those years. It hardly seems, necessary for Paul to remind Timothy of his authority as an apostle and his function in the church. That is, however, until you begin to consider the church that Paul left him at, the church at Ephesus. This is a church that Paul had left under Timothy's leadership. You see, guys, this was a church that was under severe attack. In fact, Paul had said in advance that this very thing would happen. The 20th chapter of Acts, Paul is leaving Ephesus. He probably understands this is probably the last time he's going to see these people. And so at the port of Miletus, he has basically called all of the elders of Ephesus. Those are the pastors, the elders, the leadership of that church. He's called them all there to meet with him. And what we see there in Acts 20 is just this marvelous, beautiful word of farewell from Paul to these elders. But then right smack dab in the middle of it, this you know, emotional, wonderful goodbye, Paul changes subjects on them. And in verse 28 of Acts 20, listen to what he says to them. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, among the elders, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, Paul said that years and years before Timothy was left at Ephesus. But evidently, these conditions that Paul had anticipated, the Holy Spirit, I believe, had warned him about in advance, they had already come to be. The church at Ephesus was a church that was under attack. Attack from fierce wolves, Paul says, from the outside, and attack from perverse teachers, he calls them, from the inside. Quite literally, they're getting wolves from outside, they're getting wolves from the inside. And so that's what's happening in Ephesus. And guys, I really wish I could tell you that the Ephesian church was the only church so afflicted. This is still happening today. This is still going on today. And we battle the exact same enemies today. Fierce wolves from the outside and perverse twisting of Scripture teachers from the inside. And Paul knew that the Ephesian church was going to see this battle really up close and personal. And so what did it need? It needed an apostle's authority. It needed someone like Paul. And as we move through this letter, we're going to see this is why Paul reminds Timothy of this very fact that he is an apostle and why he's reminding us as well. Which leads me to one thing. Just one last thing I want to mention while we're on this subject here. Timothy was not sent to Ephesus as a pastor. And this is just a little bit of an aside, but it's important to understanding the dynamic here. He was not a pastor or an elder as we, you know, as we think of them. Over the years, I've often heard 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus taught as though, you know, Timothy or Titus was basically the senior pastors of these churches. Titus in Crete and Timothy in Ephesus. That was not the case at all. Remember, in Acts chapter 20, who met Paul at the port of Miletus? All of the elders and pastors, right? The church at Ephesus already had these people in leadership. They already had the pastors and teachers and all of that within the local body there. What Timothy was, is an apostolic representative. That's what he's doing. In other words, he's there as Paul's substitute because Paul could not be there. Very likely because Paul is in prison in Rome at this point. So Paul left Timothy in Ephesus as kind of a bridge between the days when the apostles basically led the early church to the more permanent leadership of elder oversight guided by the Scriptures just as the Lord intended. You see, guys, at this point, the New Testament Scriptures had not all been written, and they certainly hadn't all been distributed. And so Timothy, as a representative of the apostle, was the source of scriptural revelation to the church at Ephesus. When something needed to be understood, Timothy was there to share with them what Paul had heard from Jesus Christ as an ambassador. Now, in our day, we have much the same thing. It just looks a little bit different. What we have is the finished Word of God. You have the revelation of God sitting in your lap right now, or on your phone, or iPad, or whatever it is that you're using. We have the written Word of God, which has taken the place of the apostles, or even apostolic representatives, like Timothy was. So, from pretty much the first century on, the church has been guided and guarded by the apostles' witness of Jesus Christ as recorded in Scripture. That's why it's important that we guard it. That's why it's important that we're passing it on. So really what we have here is not an issue of some awkward kind of formal introduction, nor is Paul making sure everyone understands just how wonderful and what a big shot he is. That's not happening. Paul is reminding Timothy of the authority and the gravity of their responsibility to this church in Ephesus. And here's why I can say so categorically that Paul's not tooting his own horn. As we continue in verse 1, I want you to notice the source of Paul's apostleship. You see, Paul didn't just, you know, put his name on a list and say, yeah, I'd like to become an apostle. You know, there wasn't a sign-up sheet. There wasn't, you know, voting or any of this sort of stuff where, you know, to get in the running to become an apostle. It wasn't something he chose for himself. How was it that he became an apostle? Look at verse 1. It says that it was according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus who is our hope. Now that word commandment there, guys, I know we know what the word commandment kind of means, but the Greek word here comes from a military term that refers to an order that has to be obeyed. It has to be followed through. And so Paul received orders from above, from the commander in chief, quite literally, directly to him that he was then to pass on. And he was to be obedient to that. And as a matter of fact, in recounting at one time his experience on the Damascus Road, you know, when Jesus appeared to him and told him that he had been chosen to be an apostle, he was recounting that story to King Agrippa in Acts 26, and this is what he said: I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. See, Paul understood this was a matter of obedience on his part. So an authentic apostle, the real deal, operating under the personal commission and command of the Lord Jesus Christ, their word was authoritative. Their word carried weight. Guys, we don't have that today. If you ever run into somebody who is telling you, God has told me, and this is how it is, and you bank everything on it, there's something wrong. Okay? Now, I'm not saying God does not talk to us anymore. He absolutely does. But when He does, it will always, always, always line up with what? His Word. Yeah, God's not going to contradict Himself. And so often, when we have these people nowadays, and there are many of them, who basically are saying, I have new revelation from God that is basically to be held in the same esteem and level as God's Word, almost all the time it contradicts what God's Word says. Run from that. Okay? That is not happening today. We do not have people today who were visited by Jesus Christ, who walked with Christ, who saw Christ, who ministered with Christ, and then were then commissioned to go out and be apostles. Okay? We don't have that. We did this. We did at this time. And so Timothy was under obligation to heed Paul's instructions. And the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was serving, they were under obligation to heed what Paul was delivering to them. Now, obviously, neither Paul nor any of the other apostles are still alive. But we have their teachings, don't we? You ever wondered why the vast majority of the New Testament was written by who? The apostles, yeah. Or the apostles through a scribe, like, for instance, the book of Luke, or the book of Mark, for instance, were probably written by the apostles, but through someone. And so we see that happening, and we still have that today. And guys, I mention that because we have the same obligation today, in the 21st century, to be obedient to God's Word as they did in the first century when they were hearing it, when it was just going from Jesus to the apostle to them. We have the same call, the same obligation. The letter of 1 Timothy has not diminished in its power. It has not diminished in its authority just because the Apostle Paul died. These are still the words of God. I mean, how many of you work with computers in one way or another? Probably all of us, right? Whether it's at your house, whether it's at work or whatever. And if you do, then you know that there are always continual updates to your software, right? And sometimes they're a real pain in the rear. Because you just get used to something, right? Maybe you're using Windows or Mac or whatever it is. You just finally get used to it, and then what do? They bring along something new and they change everything, and now you got to learn it all over again. Well, guys, I'm really glad to be able to tell you that God will never come out with the Bible like version 10, you know, Mac or Windows. He's not going to come out with any of that. His Word is His Word. And it is eternal. It is changeless. Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away." Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, you might remember, "But the words of the Lord endure," how long? "Forever." That's right. Forever. In other words, guys, everything that Paul says to Timothy in this book about how to pass the baton in Ephesus is directly applicable to how we pass the baton here in Monument. And I think we need to understand that. Again, it's easy to look at this and just say, "Oh, well, that's just for leaders. That's just for elders. That's just for pastors. It's just a pastor's handbook, you know. It doesn't apply to me." Not true. Not true at all. People change. That's true. Traditions change. Culture changes. That's certainly true. But God's blueprint for the church has never changed. Never changed, not once. And it never will change. And I'm emphasizing this because we need to understand that this study through 1 Timothy is not just some arcane, irrelevant study. This is a vibrant, authoritative word from God for us today. Now, verse 2 begins by telling us to whom this letter is addressed. And I know this is kind of anticlimactic, right? Because we already know. It's Timothy. But what do we know about the guy? What do we know about Timothy from Scripture? Actually, a decent amount about this guy. The name Timothy literally means one who honors God. And I point that out because no doubt Timothy was given this significant, maybe even prophetic name by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. We even have mom and grandma's names in his family. These women were dedicated believers in Jesus Christ. We see them come up in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says this, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we find that Timothy grew up surrounded not just by a godly family, but by the Word of God. Listen to what Paul says to him. "From childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So Timothy's got a lot of advantages here, doesn't he? What about his dad? What do we know about Timothy's dad? Well, we know a little bit, just a little. Acts chapter 16, verse 1 tells us this about Timothy's father. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra." Lystra is where Timothy lived. "And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer." That would be Eunice, his mom. "But his father was a Greek." And the statement there, guys, is not just a mention of his nationality. Okay, that's not, they just want to make sure you knew who, you know, what nationality his dad was. You'll notice that it says, "But his father was a Greek." And the strong implication here is that Timothy's father was not a believer in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the way that the sentence is structured seems to imply that by the time that Paul met Timothy, Timothy's unbelieving Gentile father had either maybe passed away, he died, or had deserted his family. But he was basically not on the scene. However, having both a Jewish and Gentile genealogy and heritage, and having been influenced by both of those cultures, actually put Timothy in a very uniquely qualified place to help Paul, who was called to share the gospel, to pass the baton to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. But as verse 2 continues here, we begin to see that warmth and affection that I spoke of before. You can see that Paul there refers to Timothy as "my true child in the faith." Now, by the time guys that this letter was written, Paul and Timothy had more than likely been serving the Lord together for about 15 years. And I know it's real easy for us to probably think of Timothy as a kid. You know, Paul's the older guy and Timothy's a kid. But it was more than likely Timothy was in his mid-30s when this was being written. Timothy grew up in Lystra, as I said, and most scholars believe that he was brought in, you know, to faith in Christ as a boy during Paul's very first missionary journey. There's a strong likelihood that he probably witnessed Paul being nearly stoned to death when he was there. And sometime thereafter, Timothy becomes one of Paul's traveling assistants. And I want you to think about that. And I know some of this maybe all comes off like history, and I don't know if history bores you or not, but I want you to think about the position this guy Timothy was in. I mean, this really is quite amazing. Timothy had the amazing fortune of watching the majority of what we call the New Testament being written, as well as watching the just-birthed church being formed. Timothy was right there. He was with Paul when Paul wrote the book of Romans, when he wrote 2 Corinthians and Philippians and Colossians, both letters to the Thessalonians and Philemon. He was sent out by Paul to settle and to strengthen churches at Corinth, at Thessalonica, at Philippi, and of course now he's at Ephesus. Timothy was literally at ground zero, guys, for some of the most read portions of the New Testament. He was there for all of it. He has seen a lot. He is traveling with some incredibly, rare company, wouldn't you agree? But this is what I like about Timothy. The guy still has issues. And I say that not in some way, that knocks him down a peg. No, I say that because I've got issues. And so when I look at Timothy and I look at all that God did in him and through him, I for one am very glad that we get to read about Timothy's issues. Because I've got them too. I mean, Timothy obviously struggled a lot with insecurity. You know, Paul tells him in chapter 4 of our letter, verse 12, this is what he says to Timothy. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, why would Paul say that? Unless Timothy was really struggling with the fact that people looked at him and thought, some 30-year-old kid. You know, I mean, especially back in those days. I mean, to be an elder, you were really elder. You know, you would be much older than everyone else. You had this accumulated wisdom. And here's this 30-year-old coming here telling us what to do and what the Lord said. And he is saying, hey, don't let that throw you, man. Don't let that, you know, make you insecure. In 2 Timothy 1:7, a verse you're all very familiar with, Paul had to remind Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of what? Timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Paul wasn't just teaching all of us in that. He was dealing with a specific issue in Timothy. Earlier, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about Timothy, in 1 Corinthians 16:10, he said this, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am." I can relate to this guy, you know? I mean, Timothy also seemed to have some physical struggles. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is going to tell Timothy, no longer drink just water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So he had physical issues. Now, what's my point in all of that? Well, guys, for all that Timothy saw, and all that Timothy did for the place that God put Timothy, Timothy was not super Christian. You know, he's not standing with the cape billowing in the wind. You know, he was not some rugged green beret type of missionary. I mean, in many, many ways, he's very unlike Paul. He's just like me. Maybe he's just like you. And that's why I hope that we can find Paul's letter to him to be very personal in our lives as well. not just a history lesson, not just some, you know, how do we run the church, but something very personal. Because sometimes, especially in ministry, in church work, it can be presented that only those who, you know, with emotionally rugged, workaholic, type A personalities need apply. I mean, I've heard it basically put out that way. You know, you've got to be charismatic and type A, and you've got to be just go to be in ministry. Now think about that. That would leave a lot of people out of the ministry, wouldn't it? And yet, what does Scripture declare? We've all been called as the body of Christ to serve a role, a place, a ministry within the body of Christ, as well as sharing our faith. And this kind of attitude would have left Timothy behind as well. Apparently, Timothy wouldn't even have measured up. He wouldn't have been anything like Paul. So take heart with Timothy, because God isn't looking for supermen. God isn't looking for superwomen. He's looking for men and women who, like Timothy, are just surrendered, who are available, who are willing to be used by the Lord. Paul and Timothy were as different as night and day, and yet Paul loved Timothy. Paul didn't say, "Hey, come on, you have to be like me. You know, get on the stick here, dude, you know, or else get out of here." That he never did that. Instead, in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says this, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." He loved this guy. He loved him. And as the son of a Jewish mom and a Greek dad, you know what the Jews would have considered Timothy? Illegitimate. Worthless. Unable not only to come in the temple, but not even able to ever even sniff ministry or be used by God. But to Paul, he was a true son. That's powerful, I think. And the church at Ephesus was to accept Timothy's ministry as an extension of Paul's. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the ministry that Timothy carried out in Ephesus, but I think we can be fairly certain he was faithful in it. Paul knew that he would be. He stuck with Paul to the very end. As a matter of fact, we even find out in Hebrews chapter 13 that Timothy even became a prisoner himself, a prisoner for his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as verse 2 closes, I want you to notice here that Paul uses a familiar yet different blessing. If you've read any of Paul's letters, you know he kind of starts out this way, doesn't he? He always kind of pronounces a blessing as he starts his letters. And he does the same here. Look at verse 2. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, don't overlook that, please. We sometimes have a tendency to do that. We hear those sorts of words so often that we just kind of overlook them as just pleasantries. You know, have a good day. You know, have a great morning. We see it as almost at that level, and that it shouldn't be. First of all, I want you to notice that Paul was praying for grace in Timothy's life. You know, the common greeting among pagan Greeks at that time was the word charein. Charein, C-H-A-R-E-I-N. And it essentially means be of good cheer. And that is exactly like our probably just as similarly heartfelt good morning. You know, how you doing? That sort of thing, okay? But Paul adopted a form of that word, charis. And what that means is grace. And this became a uniquely Christian greeting among the early church. Paul's common greeting in every single one of his letters was grace to you. Do you need that? Do you? You're right, you do. So do I. I mean, we need grace. And that grace, guys, is always twofold. We need the grace of God that saves us, right? And we also need the grace of God that sustains us. We need both. We don't just get saved and then, hey, we're good. No, God is actively involved, and it is His grace that sustains us. And this tiny little part of what Paul is, you know, and Paul saying hello to Timothy, basically, reminds me of this incredibly powerful verse from John chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For of Christ's fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." I love that. You know what that literally means? Grace added to grace, added to grace, added to grace. And you could just kind of keep going like that. That's what that means. And Paul's use of that word here with Timothy kind of covers all of that. Paul prayed that Timothy would continue to receive the grace of God's blessing one after another after another. And second of all, you'll notice that Paul also prays for peace in Timothy's life. Do you see that there? Now that word comes from the very traditional Jewish greeting of hello, if you want to put it that way, but shalom, which means peace. And almost all of Paul's epistles start with the combined greeting of grace and peace. Because God's grace in salvation means that we can have peace, guys. Who is it that we're having peace with when we are saved? It's with God. That's right. Before, we were outside of God. We were enemies of God. And through Jesus Christ, we have been made one with God. We have been made at peace with God. But we also not only need the peace that comes with us being saved, we also need the peace of God that is ongoing, just like grace. We need the grace that saves and we need the grace that sustains. We need the peace that makes us right with God. We also need that peace that comes when we are at His feet. When we're, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is ministering to us and we feel that peace. Do you know what I'm talking about? When we're in the middle of it, we need that. And Paul's praying that for Timothy, that the peace of God would cover him, that the peace of God would carry him through everything that he was about to endure. But lastly, I want you to notice that Paul prays for a third thing. He prays for mercy in Timothy's life. As I said, the combined greeting of grace and peace is normal in Paul's writings. It's in almost every single one of his letters. What is uncommon is that sandwiched in between those two words is another thing that Paul wanted and prayed for Timothy. Mercy. And interestingly enough, and I think importantly, this occurs in none of Paul's other writings except to the two letters to Timothy. The only time he does this. And the added word mercy here kind of carries that idea of God's special care for a person who's in need. They need mercy. They need someone to intervene. The Old Testament equivalent of this word, and I want to point this out because we saw it several times in the book of Ruth, is the Hebrew word hesed, which means loving kindness. The loving kindness of God, the mercy of God. It's used many, many times in the Old Testament, and it's always with the idea of help in time of desperate need. And Paul may very well have used this word because of Timothy's Jewish background, which would have, you know, brought to mind the use of that word hesed in Scripture. Help for those who cannot help themselves. Help for the wretched. Help for the helpless. Have you ever been in a place like that? Have you ever been in a place where you felt like you were helpless? Where you were wretched? Perhaps you were in a situation that had brought you to the end of yourself. I believe Paul understands that where Timothy is right now, in this place of ministry that God gave him in Ephesus, he was going to come to the end of himself. And so he prayed for God's mercy. He prayed for God's loving kindness, as has said for Timothy. Timothy was a fearful guy by everything that we know of him. A reticent young man, an introvert maybe, we might even say. But he had this demanding task and an incredible opportunity as well. But he needed the assurance that God was there. He needed the assurance that God could deliver him. And so I think, you know, Paul kind of slips in this additional word of greeting. And he says, mercy. And not just any old mercy, you notice. Mercy from God the Father. Mercy from Jesus our Lord. You see, guys, when we purposely engage in ministry, when we intend to be used by God however He wishes to use us for His purposes in sharing the gospel and teaching the word and ministering to others, Whatever that ministry may be, you know what you're going to find out really fast? That you have come to the end of yourself. That's what's going to happen. And if you've been in ministry and that's never, ever happened, there might be other issues. Okay, I'm not trying to be condemning of you. I'm just saying, God said very clearly in His Word that He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The weak things of the world to show the strong that this is God. This is God involved. This is God at work. And so we are going to come to an end of ourselves whenever we are being used by Jesus Christ. And guys, that is exactly as it should be. And don't ever let anyone tell you otherwise. Ever. We cannot save anybody. We cannot minister to everyone. None of us have enough drive or charisma or talent to accomplish the supernatural work of God. We simply don't. Not any more than, you know, it'd be like taking a milk container out of your refrigerator, you know, and you pour it out and you go, whoa, look at that milk. That's awesome. I love it. It tastes great. I can do all sorts of things with it. That container is amazing. Look what it gave us. We would all go, hey, dude, it's just a plastic bottle, you know, just holds milk. In the same way, we are those vessels used by God. And when we are poured out in ministry, there's only one thing people should see, and that is God. They should see Jesus Christ, not us. And so we come to an end of ourselves. And we in ministry come to that place where we recognize we're absolutely helpless and that we are desperately in need of mercy, desperately in need of grace and peace. We need God, amen, the helper of the helpless, to come to our aid because we can do nothing apart from Him. You see, guys, the elderly Paul, he had learned this truth. As a matter of fact, he wrote about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what he said. And God said to me, these are the words of God to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, is that not the opposite of the way this world thinks? Then Paul continues, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Now, is Paul just getting all metaphysical on us? Yeah, is he just doing some weird philosophy? No. What he's saying is when I have nothing, God fills me with His power. I become a vessel used by God to pour out what God has poured into me. And then others look at that and are blessed, ministered to, convicted. They hear the gospel, whatever that ministry may be. Now, guys, my hope as we study through the book of 1 Timothy is that we're going to discover that this is not just a handbook for pastors. I am confident that the Lord chose this letter for us to study through, not only so that we're going to come to a better understanding of how the body of Christ is supposed to properly function, not only because we're going to learn how, you know, leaders and are to be selected and many other, you know, pastor elder issues, but because I think we are also going to learn as a church body what it means to be true sons and true daughters of the faith in a day and an age when there are wolves on the outside and there are wolves on the inside. And guys, in that sort of situation, we need all of the grace and mercy and peace that we can get. We need the intervention of God. And I believe that what we see in 1 Timothy is exactly how God intervenes in the body of Christ for that purpose. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your Word. I pray, Father, that this evening, as we just kind of looked at these two short verses, that that maybe we've come to a little bit better understanding of the book and the people involved, Paul and Timothy, and maybe a little background of them both. And I pray, Father, that going forward as we study this letter, that You would use it powerfully in our lives. I'm asking, Lord, that You would enable us to be the ministers of the gospel that You've called us to be. That we would learn how to pass that baton to the next person and the next and the next. That we would not take for granted the incredible gift that was given to us as someone passed that baton to us. And Father, that You would show us what it means to be vessels of honor in the house of God. That we might be used by You as You have chosen us to be used. That You would awaken the gifts in this fellowship. That You would awaken in each one of us a desire to be used by You. Even at our own disadvantage. Not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. In the ministry You've called us to. Father, I pray that You would do that work as we look at this letter. I pray, Father, that as we go from this place tonight, even as we spend a little time having fellowship over a piece of pie, perhaps, I pray, Lord, that You would begin to enforce in us how great a gift we have been given. And with that, what a great responsibility we've been given to share that gift. To surrender ourselves to You. And along with Paul, to consider that weakness is actually a good place to be, so that we might be filled by Your Holy Spirit for Your purposes. Thank You, Father, for inspiring Paul to write this. Thank You for using Timothy through it. And I thank You for what You're going to do in the future in us through it as well. Thank You, Lord, for Your presence here tonight. We love You. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.